Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Let's pray together. God, we recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from you. And God, we thank you for the many blessings that you have given us. We acknowledge that they are good gifts from your hand. But God, we thank you ultimately that the gifts point to the giver and that you give us yourself. God, we recognize that the greatest gift of all truly is knowing you. And God, we ask during this time today, as we look to your word, as we open ourselves up to allowing your spirit to work in our hearts, we ask that you would draw us to yourself in a way where knowing you would truly shape the most practical aspects of our everyday life, including what we do with money. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, right now, the Powerball lottery is at $107 million. And we all assume that if we won the lottery, that we'd be more happy and have better lives. But there are actually several studies that chronicle quite the opposite pattern in the lives of lottery winners. First, relationships deteriorate because of greed and distrust. Then motivation diminishes when needs are already met. And eventually, many lottery winners end up broke. Money is a powerful force. And while it can bring provision and prosperity, it can just as easily lead to disappointment and destruction. And when it comes to money, we need wisdom. It's not just enough to be generous. How do you give without enabling? We need wisdom. And who do you give to? There are so many valid needs and causes around us. It's hard to know what we should focus on. We need wisdom. It's not enough to just be generous, nor is it enough to be frugal. What's the line between saving and selfishness? At what point does stewardship turn into hoarding? We need wisdom. And we need wisdom particularly in Los Angeles, living in this city. It's so expensive here. Money is a big issue for us. It costs so much to live, to eat, to park, to do anything in this city. We need lots of wisdom. And most of the people I know in Los Angeles and in this church have non-salary jobs, and many of you have multiple jobs. And the lack of consistency makes it difficult to know how to be faithful with our money. And this actually reflects the direction of our culture in general. I'm definitely no economist, but if you read much on the subject, you quickly realize that the way we are thinking of money is changing fast. The digital revolution is leading to a largely cashless society, and internet mobility is leading us to a culture where we pay more for access than ownership. And although what's called the gig economy offers great freedom, it also brings new opportunities for the rich to exploit the poor. We need wisdom. And thankfully, the book of Proverbs is full of it, and particularly full of wisdom with money. And I want to give three exhortations out of this passage in Proverbs 3. And the first is this: worship with your wealth. In verse 9, it says, honor the Lord with your wealth. And you might be surprised that Proverbs actually talks about money in mostly a positive way. As soon as I started talking about money today, many of you probably thought I was basically going to talk about how money is worldly and bad, except when you're giving it to the church, of course. But no, Proverbs acknowledges that money is good. God designed us to work and to exchange goods, and money is a good part of the cultural order that God intended. So Proverbs has no problem talking about wealth, but it says, honor God with your wealth. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the word for honor here in Hebrew is the same word that's used for glory. It means to glorify or to worship. And if you think about the word worship, it really means worth-ship. Worship is declaring the worth of something and how much we are willing to offer or sacrifice for it. So when we worship God, we are declaring how valuable he is, how much he is worth, how amazing God is, and how we will offer our lives and sacrifice everything for him. We're worshiping. But you're also doing the same thing every time you slide your debit card. You're declaring something's worth and how much you will sacrifice and offer for it. So I just bought tickets online to a concert coming up at the Greek Theater. And when I did that, I'm saying going to this concert, seeing this person live is this valuable. It's worth that much to me. And so I'm willing to sacrifice where I might give in other areas to make that offering. Now, this might seem obvious, but the way you spend your money shows what you value most. If you're willing to spend $12 on pressed juice, you value it that much. If you're willing to live with 7 roommates in a 1-bedroom apartment, it's because you value that community or that trendy neighborhood that much, and you're willing to make sacrifices to have it. I was reading through Good Magazine this last week. It's a magazine based out of Los Angeles, and it had a whole issue this summer dedicated to the topic of money. And there was one particular article that caught my attention. The guy was talking about paying someone on Venmo and then scrolling through all of the interactions with his friends on Venmo and some of the observations he made from that. Here's what he said. Venmo gave a telling glimpse into my friends' social lives. Instead of the carefully filtered Instagram posts and thinly veiled humble brag Facebook updates, cobbling together a shiny illusion of my friends' comings and goings, I was seeing their real social lives play out through the emerald-tinted lens of how they spent their money. He says, yeah, you look at Instagram or social media and you're seeing what people want to put forward. This is what I want you to think I value and what I want you to think who I am. But he says, when I look through what they're spending their money on in Venmo, I see what they really value. I see who they really are. How you spend your money shows what you value or worship most. And Proverbs is telling us the way we spend our money should reflect our worship or value of God above all else. And this is the way Proverbs is teaching us about life in general. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you remember, the fear of the Lord is this radical God-centeredness that shapes all of our lives. It's upholding the supremacy and centrality of God and then aligning our lives with that. And when you have that right perspective of who God is reigning over all, then it puts everything else into perspective for all of your life, including money. So when it comes to God and money, you really have 2 choices. Worship God, use money, or worship money, use God. If you worship God, then you will use money for his purposes. But if you worship money, then you will try to use God for your purposes. That's exactly why Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. Because money has a way of competing for the place of supremacy that only God deserves. Jesus says no one can serve 2 masters when he's talking about money because he knows that money has a mastering effect on us where we become slaves to either making money that we don't have or keeping the money that we do have. It becomes the controlling factor in our lives of what we do, who we are. So money is good, but it's not God. And where we get confused is when we start looking to money for things that we can only find in God. Now, you might hear that and say, come on, nobody actually looks to money in the same way that we do God. I don't see people singing songs to money or worshiping money. But let me ask you a question. What do you look to for security? What do you look to when there's a problem that needs to get fixed? What do you look to satisfy you? Well, oftentimes we would answer those questions with money. But the Bible says for all of those things, we should ultimately look to God. See, we look to money to secure us. And if we think we have money, then we have security. But although money can provide some security, it's not ultimate security. Proverbs 18:11 says this, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination." We think having money builds this security around us, but it's only an imagination. It wastes away. It falls away in time. It's only God who is our true refuge, our fortress, and our strength. It's only God who provides ultimate security, the kind of protection where we can say to anyone or anything, "You can't take what I got because God's got me." We need to look to God for security. We also look to money to save us. When we encounter problems, how often do we think money would fix it? But we know deep down that money can't save us from all of our problems. As the late and great Notorious B.I.G. once said, "More money, more problems." That's wisdom. Now, money obviously does fix certain problems, but it can't ultimately save us. If we're looking to money as the solution for everything, then we will be let down. We need to look to God. That's why it says in Proverbs 11:4, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." It's commonly said that you can't take your money with you and there are no trailers behind hearses. But it's the salvation that only God gives that is lasting and that is eternal. We also look to money oftentimes to satisfy us. We think, or we at least feel, if I had money, then I would be happy. But listen to Proverbs 15, verses 16 and 17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Isn't that beautiful? It's better to have God and nothing else than to have everything without God. It gives beautiful imagery of a spread on a table, a beautiful dinner. And this kind of loses the punch if you're a vegetarian, so I apologize to you for this. But it says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. See, if you're like, "I like the herbs, what's wrong with that?" But it's saying, no, if you're like me and you love a good steak, it's saying, no, it's better to just have like Brussels sprouts and green beans, but to have love than to have a great meal and hatred. That's wisdom right there. That's the kind of wisdom that we need. Money can't bring ultimate satisfaction. It may be able to bring happiness here and there, but it can't sustain. It's only God who can truly satisfy us. And we need to acknowledge here that we all come from different places in life with this. For me personally, I've experienced wealth and poverty in my life. I know what it's like to take money for granted, and I also know what it's like to have people look at you in shame when you're in line at the grocery store and you pull out the food stamps. I've been there. And we all come from different places when we talk about money and finances. And what we need to recognize when we do that is the danger, the propensity to try and put ourselves in one category and say, everyone else needs to hear this. Well, I'm not a Wall Street banker or anything, so like, I don't need to hear this. Or, well, I don't have that much money anyways, so there's nothing I can do about this. Or, I give regularly, so this doesn't apply to me. No, we all constantly need wisdom with money. We all need to hear this. So money is good, but it's not a good God. It can't ultimately secure us, save us, or satisfy us. Only God can do that. So we're called here to worship with our wealth. But how do we do that? To get practical with that really requires wisdom. I want to show you three different aspects of wisdom that we need to worship God with our wealth. The first is this. To worship God with our wealth, we need wisdom in generosity. So we need to be generous, but as I said before, generosity alone isn't enough. If someone has a wound and you give them an unsanitized bandage, you might intend to help them, but you might actually do more harm in the long run. If someone is in need and you give them money, but they're addicted to a destructive substance, you might actually help them in the short term, but do more hurt in the long run. And sadly, this type of giving is what many people in our culture have resorted to, and often the Christian church has as well. There's actually a plethora of books out there about this topic. Let me just read you a few of the titles that shows how when we give without wisdom, we can actually cause harm. There's one book called Toxic Charity. Another called The Tragedy of American Compassion. Another book is titled When Helping Hurts. This last book has actually been really influential for me and helpful in thinking through this topic. I'd recommend it to you. And the authors of When Helping Hurts describe how when wealthy people try to go in and help poor people, they often do so in a way that creates dependence and reinforces inferiority, usually making the rich feel better about themselves, but actually hurting the poor in the long run. What they talk about in their book is that poor people tend to describe their condition not primarily as a poverty of having, but as a poverty of being. They speak of poverty in terms of the shame and the fear and the hopelessness that comes with poverty. Not just the lack of stuff, but how that shapes their identity and their lives within our society. And this has significant implications for how we help the poor. And when helping hurts, the authors say this: one of the biggest problems in many poverty alleviation efforts is that their design and implementation exacerbates the poverty of being of the economically rich, their God complexes, and the poverty of being of the economically poor, their feelings of inferiority and shame. So when we go into a situation with the mindset, I'm the answer, you're the problem, I'm going to come and help you in a way that creates where you need me to help you, all it does is make me feel better, but actually can drive people further into poverty. We need wisdom coupled with our generosity. I heard a story recently of a group of well-meaning women who wanted to support new mothers in a poor community by buying car seats for them. So they bought a bunch of car seats and they sent them to the hospital to give to these new moms. But because all they did was throw money at the situation and didn't go and actually learn the needs and learn how to help the people who were there, what happened was they didn't realize the moms who were having children there didn't even have cars. They couldn't afford cars. So that when they were offered car seats, all it did was make them feel shame that they didn't even have a car. So they were well-intentioned. They were trying to help. They were being extremely generous, but we need wisdom with our generosity. The Old Testament scholar and Proverbs scholar Tremper Longman says that Proverbs is cautious about uncritical generosity. In Proverbs 6, for example, it warns against giving loans to a friend who is already in debt, because it might not help them. It might actually just enable them and send them further into debt. So we need wisdom and generosity. But next, we need wisdom in justice. In Proverbs 1, as we saw in the very first weeks of this series on the book of Proverbs, we quickly saw that the goal is wisdom. It's this practical knowledge, this skill for living well. But in the opening verses of Proverbs, it says that this is for righteousness, justice, and equity. That's the good life. That's what we need skill for, to live in that way. So we need wisdom for why we want money. In Proverbs 15:27, it says this: whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. It's getting at our motives there. And it's saying, if it's greed that drives you, it's going to lead to injustice. But we need wisdom not only for why we want money, but also for how we get money. In Proverbs 21:6, it says, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. If you lie, if you deceive, it's much easier to make money. And we see that playing out, not only personally, but systemically in our society and across the globe. That there are the rich who make poor at the who make wealth at the expense of the poor. That they take advantage in making money. The Bible calls that what it is, injustice. And it says that we need wisdom to make sure that we gain money in a way that doesn't do that. We also need wisdom for how we spend money. In Proverbs 28:6, it says, "Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways." The way that we spend our money requires wisdom. And we can't know what's behind everything that we buy, but we need to have a conscience. We need to try and be aware as much as we can and spend money in a way that promotes justice and not oppression. So we need wisdom to know what the right thing is to do. We need wisdom to know how to be just with our money, like not jacking up your hotel rates when the displaced from a hurricane are looking for shelter. We need wisdom to know the right way to use our money. So we need wisdom with generosity. We need wisdom with justice. And then thirdly, we need wisdom in community. As we've talked about throughout this series, wisdom doesn't well up within you by yourself. It's rooted in a fear of the Lord above and being surrounded in wise community around you. We need counsel. And so often when it comes to money, we think money is such a private matter that we don't bring anyone else into our own personal finances. Now, we need to have levels of trust, obviously, and not just kind of laying everything out there for everyone to see, but we should be seeking wisdom and advice and counsel in our finances. Many of you have never had that. And not only are there so many good tools available to help us with finances, but there are many people in your life who are ahead of you in that that you can go to. And that might mean going to a class or going to a financial advisor or something like that, but even just finding someone who's more mature than you in that area. Go to someone and say, "Hey, have you thought much about personal finances and how to be a good steward of that? Do you have like a system for that? Or do you feel like you have wisdom with that?" If they say no, then say, "Cool, like, let's go find someone." If they say yes, then say, "Can you help me out?" And we need to have the humility that comes with wisdom to be able to go and seek out advice and say, "Help me out, help me prioritize, help me know how to be wise with my money." So we want to worship with our wealth. That's the first thing we see in this passage. The second thing is that it calls us to offer first fruits and not leftovers. You see this in the second part of verse 9. After he says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth," it says, "and with the first fruits of all your produce." Now, I don't know about you, but I love leftovers. Anyone here like leftovers? I mean, Thanksgiving is coming up, right? It's not that far away. And I'll tell you what, I love the Thanksgiving meal, but my favorite part is the leftovers. I mean, you eat once, but then you go back all day, right? You just enjoy more turkey, more mashed potatoes, more yams, all of that kind of stuff. And even probably my favorite thing is the next day, the turkey sandwiches. Oh, I love leftovers. God does not love leftovers. God wants our first fruits. And that's not because he's too sophisticated. It's because he gave us his all. We don't get leftovers of God's love and mercy. So we shouldn't give leftovers of our lives to him. It says that we should give the first fruits of all of our produce. And what really is a metaphor for us was literal for them. They're an agricultural society, and most of the resources that people had would be cattle or fruits or vegetables, crops. And so if you imagine someone having a whole crop of, say, fruit, and then the Lord saying, "I don't want the extra after you sell everything." He's saying, you don't kind of go through and sell everything and do what you need to do and give the extra. He's saying, no, give me the first fruits. You take from the beginning. But it's also, the first fruits isn't just a statement of kind of order, but also of quality. It's not just give me the first, it's give me the best. So he's saying, if you've got all these bananas, don't go through and find all the ones with bruises on them and the ones that are going bad and then offer those to the Lord. No, to give the first fruits is to give from the beginning, but also to give of the best. So most of us aren't farmers in here. Can we agree on that? And it's pretty easy then to apply this metaphor to the resources that we do have in our life, a huge part of which is money. So when we have money, what does it mean to give our first fruits in the way that we use our money? It means that we're not just giving leftovers. It means that you don't just get to the end of the month and whatever extra you have, you say, well, I'll be generous with that. It means that when you're doing your budget, you don't sit down and say, well, let me kind of allot all these different, all this different amounts of money to all these things that matter so much and that I have to give every week. And then whatever I have extra or left over of that, I'll give that in generosity to the Lord and to others and to the community that God has called me to. No, he's saying, give your first fruits. Give your first, give your best. And here's the key. This isn't just about money. Money is really an indicator, oftentimes, of our whole relationship with God. If you give God your leftovers with money, then you probably do the same in other areas of life. Maybe you do the same thing with your time. Well, I'll go to church if I'm not too busy, if I don't have anything else going on that weekend. I'll be involved with my community in kind of the leftover time that I have after these other things that are a much higher priority to me. Or maybe we give God leftovers in terms of our energy. Well, yeah, I'll read my Bible, I mean, if I'm not too tired. Yeah, I'll fast and I'll pray and I'll be in community. I'll be deliberate about that when like everything works out well for that. Maybe we give God the leftovers in our passions. Well, I'll do it God's way, but only if I get what I want out of it. God calls us to give our first fruits. And that's a principle that's going to shape really everything in the way that we talk about money. And I want you to see how that plays out in a couple ways practically. Offering first fruits requires that we are disciplined and prioritized in our giving. Let me unpack those a little bit. First, we have to be disciplined. This is a call to intentionality when it comes to our finances. When you think about a farmer and his crops, to give first fruits, a farmer has to be aware of what he has, aware of when they're growing and how they're growing. To give the best, he has to know well what he has. It's a call to be disciplined and deliberate. Proverbs 13:11 says this, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." We just want to open the floodgates and see everything happen at once. God wants us to be able to grow in financial wisdom, little by little, in faithfulness. Ray Ortland explains this verse with the following. He says, "Here is how God doesn't provide, the lottery and all the get-rich-quick schemes. But how does God get us ahead? Little by little. That is, by our patient, intelligent efforts over a lifetime." So we have to be intentional with our money. I mean, one of the most practical ways that this plays out is just by having a budget. Now, Scripture doesn't lay that down as a law that you need to have a budget, but it is a call to be deliberate about where your money goes and how you use it, and a budget is a really practical way of doing that. A budget is to your money what a calendar is to your time. We keep a calendar because if I say I'm going to meet someone at a certain time and a place, I want to keep my word and make sure I'm there. I keep a calendar because I want to be able to look at it as a whole and evaluate whether the way I'm spending my time actually aligns with my priorities. We need to be able to do the same thing with our money and being able to say, how does the way I spend my money reflect what matters most in my life? We have to be deliberate about that. And it's not just our money. It is our time and our resources, our talents. We are stewards. We have been entrusted by God with so much, and he calls us to be faithful stewards of that. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That means God owns everything, and we're not owners, we're stewards. And so even when we talk about the first fruits of the way that we spend our money and what we give deliberately, we need to acknowledge everything belongs to the Lord. And even when we give to him, we're giving to him what is already his. He calls us to be faithful stewards with every penny that we have. So we need to be disciplined, but also this principle of first fruits teaches us that we need to be prioritized in our giving. The first fruits principle plays out in a variety of ways. And so it means that there are so many options, things that we could give, and we need to acknowledge our limits. It takes wisdom to know I can't give to everything. I can't fix every problem. It takes wisdom to know what to give to. And Scripture does lay out priorities for us that come not only with having God at the center of all things, but it gives some practical examples of that. There should be priorities in the way that we give. Scripture says that first, we should provide for our own families. Second, that we should give to the church. And third, that we should be generous with the city, with the people around us, with our neighbors, with various needs that we see. So first, you need to provide for your family. In 1 Timothy 5, it says, a man who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever, that we need to be able to take care of our own. But second, we need to give to the church. In Galatians 6:10, it says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there's a call to generosity, but also an order and a priority to that that comes after taking care of your family to giving to your spiritual family, the church. And for those of you who are here today, if you're visiting with us, and if you're not a Christian, if you're not a part of this church, we don't expect you to give. But if you're a part of this church, giving financially is an expression of your commitment to Christ and his work in and through the church. When you give to the church, you're not paying for a service. You're involved in a mission. And I know that some of you don't give at all. We just need to acknowledge that there are some people who give faithfully, others who give sporadically, some people who just don't give at all. The Bible calls us to give sacrificially, to give regularly. And for many of you, I know you're probably thinking, but I don't even have any money. I don't really have anything to give. And what I would say is, give something. Give consistently. God cares not mainly about the amount that you're giving. In the Old Testament, it talks about the tithe of 10%. In the New Testament, it goes beyond that to praying, seeking the Lord, and giving what you feel like is right in your heart. And so I would encourage every one of you who's a part of this church to be giving something, be giving consistently, recognizing that we're not just like a community organization. We have a mission from Christ, and we want to be generous as a church. We want to be able to take care of one another well. We want to be able to reach out and bless the city as much as we possibly can. And then we need to be generous with those around us. We need to be aware to the needs in our neighborhoods, the various needs in our city, and have the wisdom of knowing how we give to those in a way that actually helps, and in a way where we can partner with people and not create dependence on ourselves. So we see in this passage that we need to worship with our wealth, we need to offer our first fruits, and then third, we need to give and get ready to receive. You see this in verse 10. After it says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, it says, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. I want to lay out three general principles that Proverbs gives us about the way the world is supposed to work. Now, you really see this in these two verses, in verses 9 and 10, but these are also general principles of Proverbs as a whole. And as we learned before, the Proverbs are not promises, they are principles. And so I want to give you three principles that we see from, proverbs that really flow out of this verse. The first is this: wisdom usually leads to wealth, and foolishness usually leads to poverty. That's generally the way things work. That's a general principle. You see this in Proverbs 10:4, where it says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." A second principle that we will learn from Proverbs is that God blesses the righteous with wealth and prosperity. In Proverbs 10:22, it says, "The blessing of the Lord makes a person rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." Again, God's not against money. God's not against wealth. And we see throughout Proverbs and other places in Scripture that God blesses the righteous with prosperity. A third principle we see in this verse and in Proverbs is that generosity leads to more blessings. So in Proverbs 11:24 and 25, it said, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered." It's this general principle that the more you give, the more you actually receive. That in blessing others, that we are blessed. The great missionary Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." This beautiful idea that in giving, we receive more and more. Now, as I lay out these three general principles, some of you are starting to squirm a little bit. You're thinking either, yeah, but wait, what about my situation? Like, God hasn't blessed me with wealth and prosperity yet. Or you're thinking, what about those other passages that talk about poverty and sacrifice for the Lord? Now, I think the confusion comes because there's a really popular teaching in our country and even in the world called the prosperity gospel. And I want to address this because I think the prosperity gospel takes biblical passages like these and understands them partially, but then misunderstands them wholly. The prosperity gospel goes wrong in two ways. First, it takes general principles and turns them into formulaic promises. And second, it confuses prosperity with the American dream. So first, the prosperity gospel, it takes these general principles and turns them into formulaic promises. It's going from God saying, generally, if you have wisdom, you will be wealthy and God blesses the righteous, to saying, if you have faith, then God will make you rich. Like it's this mechanical thing. You do this, God has to do that. It turns it into a formula. And often even reverses it of saying, well, then if you're wealthy, it must mean that you have faith. Or if you're poor, you must not have faith. Which we clearly see throughout Scripture that neither of those are true. But secondly, the prosperity gospel confuses prosperity with the American dream. God wants us to prosper. God wants to bless his people. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you have a Bentley and you get a house in the hills. That prosperity can't be confused with the American dream or even with luxury. That's not what it's talking about. God wants us to prosper and flourish and thrive. But he gets to define that. In Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Listen to this prayer. This is actually the only prayer in the book of Proverbs, and it says this: "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." God wants to bless us. He wants to see us flourish, and he wants to give us enough that we would be satisfied in him and in what he has given us and be generous to those around us. So we see these three general principles. But Scripture does make promises. And there's one promise that I want to focus on here, and it's this: in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. And one day, we will also have every material blessing. That in Christ, we have the immeasurable riches of God's grace. And that one day in the new creation, we will experience the fullness, the bounty of God's blessings. But until that time, we have to trust God in poverty or in wealth and follow Christ with wisdom. What I think it really comes down to in this passage is that the beauty of grace is that by opening our hands to give, we are more open to receive. That in giving to others, we find ourselves receiving from the Lord. It turns out that the posture of generosity is the same posture of surrender and faith. And so I've given you three exhortations about how we need to be wise with money, but I want to leave you with one declaration of truth. I've exhorted you to worship with our wealth and offer our first fruits and give and get ready to receive. But I want to leave you with this declaration. You will never outgive God. You will never outgive God. And we see this in its fullness when we follow the path of wisdom to its perfect embodiment, Jesus. And it's in Christ that we see our relationship with God is not defined by how much we give, but by how much we've been given. And if we are a stingy people, it shows that we believe in a stingy God. But he's not a stingy God. He's generous beyond measure. He's the God of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." It says that Jesus was rich, that he literally possesses everything. He's the creator and the owner of the heavens and the earth. And in heaven, he was seated on his throne. He was rich beyond measure. And yet, for our sake, he stepped down from his throne. He took the form of a servant. And not only became humble and servant-like in his attitude, but literally took on human poverty. His family was so poor that they couldn't give the normal sacrifices at the temple. Jesus said he didn't even have a place to lay his head. He was homeless. The King of the universe, with all the riches in the world, for our sake, gave up his riches and entered into poverty. Why? So that he could make us rich. So that he could give us a true and lasting richness that begins with a renewed heart, a changed life that plays out in every aspect of our lives and will ultimately culminate in the new creation where we experience the abundance of the riches of God. That's the good news. And gratitude for the gospel is the only way to loosen the grip of greed on our hearts. We feel that greed, that selfishness, that wanting for ourselves. And it's keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus that makes us a more giving people. It's looking to his generosity that makes us generous. It's receiving his grace that makes us gracious. It's reflecting on his wisdom that makes us wise. And as the grip of greed loosens on our hearts, then it frees us to use money for the glory of God and the good of others. Money becomes a resource not to build our own personal kingdoms, but to bear witness to a better kingdom. And as I said before, money is often like a thermometer for our relationship with God. This isn't just about money. It's about our hearts. It's about whether we're right with God and whether that's actually shaping our lives in the most practical way. See, if you give only to get, then you basically have a transactional relationship with God. You don't want him, you just want stuff from him. But if you don't give at all, if your posture is only one of receiving, then you basically have a consumer relationship with God. But if you give because you've been given to, then you have a covenant relationship with God that's sealed by the blood of Christ. And God doesn't want our money because he's needy or because we're like paying spiritual taxes to the divine IRS. God doesn't need that. God wants us. He wants our hearts. He wants to know us and to know us in a way that truly shapes all of our lives. We give all to him because he's given all to us. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the abundance of your grace. We thank you for that in the provisions in our lives. We thank you for that ultimately in the grace that you've given us in Christ. We pray, Lord, that we, as we fix our eyes on him, that you would make us a people who are generous, who are just, who are wise, who are aware of the needs around us, and who give abundantly because we have a God who has given abundantly to us. God, we pray that you would shape our character in these ways. We pray that your grace would get into our hearts and that in receiving from you, that we would give to others. God, we pray even now that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, exposing greed, exposing selfishness, drawing us out of our self-obsession, fixing our eyes on you. We ask for this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.